Isaiah's prophecy, there's a couple of verses that are pretty challenging for us in many ways. And they challenge what we think or what we think we know about God in some ways. Tucked away in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, God speaks and he says these words. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts than your thoughts." And not in a real confrontive way, but in a real direct way, what God is saying very simply is, I think one way and you think another way, and it will always be that way. That my thoughts are always going to be somewhat beyond your thoughts. I'm going to always be thinking at a higher plane and in a different way than you are. And so, and it's not that he's trying to distance himself. He's saying, look, I'm going to be moving you. As you follow me, as you love me, I'm going to be molding your thoughts. But we will never, ever, ever, ever attain to be able to think exactly like God thinks. Because his thoughts are always different, always higher. It's not that his thoughts are changing or anything else, but his are just different from ours. And that's important because for those of us, especially if you follow Jesus for any length of time, and you're trying desperately to follow and to think more and more, that it's not uncommon for us to reach a point where we begin to think that, you know, yes, God's thoughts, I mean, used to be here, and now we're kind of right in here, and me and God, we're thinking the same a lot. And so the reality is, if his ways really are higher, he regularly is going to be challenging what we think. He regularly is going to be rocking our world, rocking our thought processes, and making it pretty obvious that our value systems and his, our thinking and his, are different. And so what that means for us, you and me, that if we go some extended length of time, and God isn't rocking our thinking, challenging our thinking, challenging our values, so that we slip into this whole idea of who I like, God likes, and who I dislike, God dislikes, and we see the world the same way. If God is just a better form of us, then we're in trouble. Because regularly, God is going to be bringing us to those places where we're going to be going, oh my goodness, your thoughts and my thoughts are here. There's a big gap, and he's rocking our world, changing our... And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at a guy who'd been following Jesus for an extended period of time, and all of a sudden, God rocks his world, shakes up his thinking, where he is forced to step back going, I thought we were on the same page, but I'm so far off from where you are, Lord. And so if you've got a Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 10. We're in this story of Cornelius, and we did part of it last week. We'll do the other part of it today. But Cornelius was this Gentile who was spiritually hungry. He was searching for God and doing. He was devout. He was a good guy, but he was still didn't know who Jesus was. So God sends an angel to talk to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, go get Peter over in this other town. Bring him over here so he can talk to you about Jesus, right? And then Peter shows up. We looked at this last week. He talks about Jesus, and there's a revival that breaks out in the home. A bunch of people come to Jesus in the home, the whole household. But God is always working on multiple fronts. And so at the time he's talking to Cornelius through these visions and creating this hunger, he is also working on Peter to prepare him to come and have this conversation with Cornelius. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Last week we looked at what God said to Cornelius. This morning we're going to look at what he said to Peter and what I'm calling Peter's weird lunchtime vision. Okay, it's his weird lunchtime vision. And look, by the way, as I'm saying that, let me remind you, small groups start this week. You will find in your bulletin for the first time in a couple of months the questions to prepare for small groups. I just want to challenge you to take these things seriously. Spend a few minutes. Work your way through the questions. Give them some good thought so you can enter into the conversation with some depth. If you're not in a small group, maybe this will be something that can serve you, your family. I know some folks who are not able to, so as couples, they work their way through it. So maybe let that be a tool for you. But this is an opportunity. So we're firing off small groups this week. Don't miss that as well. Now, in Acts chapter 10, look at verse 9. And let me walk us through the verses, and then we'll get down to figuring out what to do with this stuff. It says, about noon, the following day. So about 24 hours, 21 hours later, after Cornelius got his vision, sent the guys to get Peter, says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey, the guys, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And I don't know if it's because he's smelling the food, but he has a dream about food. And it says that he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals and as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, and here's where we find, by the way, the life verse of the state of Louisiana. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Right? I mean, here it is. You know, it's the motto. It ought to be on our little seal or something. Get up and eat, kill it and eat it, right? And then Peter says, surely not, Lord. Surely not. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time, said, do not kill anything, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And so you get, here's the picture, right? He's in this trance, he has this vision, a sheet in his vision comes down from heaven, and it's filled with a mix of clean and unclean. There's all kinds of animals in here, the kind they could eat and the kind they couldn't eat because of the dietary laws. And God speaks, and he says, get up, Peter, kill it, and eat it. And then Peter does, he kind of, in his old pattern, he does what he has done so many times. He goes, no, God, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. I mean, just think about how many times Peter has done this. Jesus says, I got to go to the cross and die. And Peter says, no, God, no, Jesus, you're wrong. And then Jesus says, hey, Peter, I need to wash your feet. And Peter says, no, Jesus, you're wrong. And then Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, no, Jesus, you're wrong. And then he says, get up, kill and eat. And he goes, no, Jesus, you're wrong. I don't know about you, but that comforts me in some sick and demented way. Right? I mean, here's Peter, the leader of the pack, and he's constantly getting it wrong, and he's always telling God, you're wrong. You think your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, but frankly, you're wrong. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and so let me straighten you out. Then how many times do we do this with God saying, God, you're blowing this deal, right? And so that is, but anyway, and so three times it says that the sheet comes down, and Jesus says, kill and eat. Peter says, no, and God says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And then we repeat it again. And then we repeat it again. Six different times. God is so he steps into this thing, which tells me that our thought patterns, our neural pathways, the things, what we believe about life, are deeply entrenched. And once you develop a thought pattern, once you have a belief system, God has a very difficult time changing it. Once you believe that you get God and how he ought to behave, and he tries to move you beyond that, you'll be constantly saying, you're wrong. I understand you better than you understand you. And let me give you my five verses for why you're wrong. And so God has to shake him up. And now take a look at verse 17. So it says, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped by the gate. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them. And Peter went down, and he said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? They said, well, the men replied, we have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. And the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. Now, we know from what we looked at last week, if you were here, that God sends Peter over to Cornelius. Peter tells about Jesus, and a bunch of people get saved. bunch of people begin to follow Jesus. And so that's that whole piece there. But in this vision, in this substantial moment where God has to three times say, kill and eat, don't call it unclean, and all this stuff, I think God is surfacing within us some of the places that we grapple, and it raises a couple of questions I think it's difficult for us to really be honest and deal with once we get entrenched in what we think. And the first thing is this. It raises this tough question of who is acceptable. Who's on the inside and who's on the outside? And this is probably the primary lesson of the vision. In this whole section of Acts, what Jesus is doing through Luke is he's trying to make sure that the Jews get that Jesus is for everybody, that this is a global deal. It starts in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth, that it's not just for Jews, it's for everybody. And he's having to rip down their kind of caste system where they see the Jews as better than everybody else and God is for the Jews and everybody else is on their own. And he's having to break down that. But it wasn't just the Jews that have that issue. We are always trying to determine who's on the inside and who's on the outside. And by definition, we are for the most part on the inside and everybody else is not. Or we're trying to get on the inside. And so this is an attack. What Jesus is doing is confronting our bigotry, our biases, our racism, our snobbishness, our judgmentalism. Because I can tell you now, we're always evaluating each other and trying to put people in some kind of a ranking system of who's in and who's out. And it's us against them or them against us. And as Christians, it's this judgmental spirit that gets us in trouble. I don't know. Years ago, there was a Simpsons episode. And there was a Simpsons episode where Homer is talking to his next door neighbor, the fundy Christian, Ned Flanders. And he's talking to Ned and says, where have you guys been? And he says, well, we went to a Christian camp where we were learning how to be more judgmental. Right? And that's what churches do. We come together and go, we're right, they're wrong. We do it with the culture. We do it with the other churches. We got it right because there is security in that identity. That if we're all together here, there is a security that we're right and they're wrong, and that makes us feel safe. But Jesus comes along and he questions this thing of who is acceptable. But not only that, and tied to that, he raises the question of what is acceptable. What practices are acceptable? Because part of what Peter's grappling with here is this dietary thing, and they had all these rules, and they'd added to it. And God says, eat. And Peter says, never, God, never. And that is the language of legalism. Okay, that's the language of legalism. When you step up, when we step up and say, I would never do that because. See, it's this idea that we are defining our righteousness by what we will not or will do. And there is this arrogance in Peter. You feel it. We're this proud of, I have never done such a thing, right? And legalism is this whole thing of, I've got my box, my rules, and I won't violate my rules. But so often we're doing it to impress others, to fit in. And then God comes along and challenges this. And these two questions are wed together. Who is acceptable and what is acceptable are really the same question, right? Because we determine who's acceptable by what they do and who's unacceptable by what they do. I'm acceptable because I do these things and so do my friends. They're unacceptable because they don't do these things, and so do their friends. And they're tied together, you know, and so it raises this question of how do we determine who is okay and who is not okay, what is okay and what is not okay, right? And it attacks our snobbishness, and it attacks our legalism, and it attacks all of these things. But we struggle, in all honesty, there's a lot of reasons we grapple with what is okay. You know, especially in the practices side of things. What is it okay to do this or not do this and not do that? Because there are so many voices, even in the Christian arena, trying to tell us what we can and cannot do. Simple illustration. I could give you 5 or 10 different ones. Let me just give you this one. Let's just talk about alcohol for just a minute. Right? I mean, there is no agreement in the United States, in American Christianity, there's no agreement on what to do with alcohol. Right? And if you just take America versus the rest of the world and Europe, there's a total disagreement. And so the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Catholics, the Baptists, everybody's got a different opinion on what to do with alcohol. So if you ever decide to have a dinner party and you're going to invite a bunch of people from a bunch of different churches, what do you do? Serve alcohol, not serve alcohol. So maybe you just approach it and do sort of a BYOB thing, right? Just bring whatever you want. So let me just tell you how this was going to work itself out. If you do that, look, the Presbyterians that you invite, they're going to bring the best stuff. They always have the best wine, the best liquor, whatever it is. They're going to bring the high-class stuff. The Catholics have been known forever, you know, all of the monks forever were always brewing their own ale and mead and beer, so they're going to be bringing some kind of homebrew stuff, okay? The Pentecostals, they're not bringing any alcohol at all because they're just going to get drunk on the Holy Spirit anyway, right? And then if you bring the Baptists, well, look, here's it gets real. The Baptists have the whole, we never drink, right? Alcohol is bad. But if you're a fisherman, you know this, right? And we talk about it all the time. You never invite just one Baptist because they'll drink all the beer. You invite two Baptists, they won't drink anything, right? Because that's the deal. That's the deal. And I grew up, we touched a nerve. Hello, Jesus, thank you so much. But, I mean, it's so true. Well, you know why Baptists wear sunglasses on Saturday night. Because they can disguise themselves and going in and out of the liquor store. I mean, right? This is the way. But I grew up in the Baptist culture. I can poke fun all I want. So, you know, John Calvin, one of the great theologians from years ago, his annual salary included 7 barrels of wine. You know. Martin Luther started the whole Protestant Reformation. Always had a mug of beer. C.S. Lewis would tell you over and over, having a glass of port and having conversation with it's all over the map, right? And on our elder board, we've got the nevers and the always. Okay, we've got the nevers. Nope. And over here. Well, we've got connoisseurs, and it's, so we gauge our meetings based on what we need for the party. Anyway, okay, but nonetheless, I mean, you understand? But it's not just alcohol. It's not just alcohol. I mean, what do we wear? Huge question. I mean, what do we watch? You know, where do we eat? What do we eat? Where do we go? You know, there's this whole push, you know, the marijuana, sex sales, all this stuff going on. There's guns and gun control. How do we think about that? You know, what do you drive? I mean, what would Jesus drive? That was the question years ago. What would Jesus drive? You know, it's like, give me a break. You know, I mean, he walked everywhere. What do we care? But I mean, but it was this whole idea. That was this big argument saying, well, Jesus would only drive like a Mercedes BMW because of quality. No, he would always drive some beater thing because he cared for the poor. What a stupid question. But nonetheless, but it raises this whole thing of what is acceptable. You see what I mean? Who is acceptable? Because as you nail down the what is acceptable, then you immediately begin to go, aha, these people are now unacceptable because they're not doing the acceptable. And then there's this pressure on us to make sure, I got to make sure and do what's acceptable based on the people I'm with in some form. And so what do we do with that? And so what we're going to do, for the next few minutes, we're going to try to answer that what is acceptable question. So I want to take you over to 1 Corinthians, which is 2 books farther towards the back. You're in Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians. And there's 2 different chapters in 1 Corinthians. We'll really look at one and dabble in the other that grapples with this. And 1 Corinthians 6 is where we're headed. Okay? And the other one is 10. You can see them. They're listed on your outline there. And really, he's raising this whole what is acceptable, how do you decide what to do in questionable areas thing. Now, for background purposes, those of you who don't know anything about Corinth, and the letters were written to the city of Corinth. Corinth was, it's a lot like us these days in the United States, very permissive society, lax morals, almost no morals at times. It was really an anything goes kind of society. You'll see that in just a minute. It was sexually corrupt and a mess. There was no right or wrong, and it was And yet at the same time, it was a culture driven by my rights and my freedom. And as a result, there's all kinds of lawsuits going on all the time. So it's very similar to who we are. I mean, the place was a mess. But in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul begins to answer some of these questionable things, issues for us. So take a look, if you would, at verse 12. It says, I have the right to do anything. See, these are the quotes from the Corinthians. And the Corinthians say, I have a right to do anything. Everything is permissible for me, you say. But not everything is beneficial. And he says again, I have the right to do anything. Everything is permissible for me. But I will not be mastered by anything. You say, the Corinthians say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Well, never. Now pause just a minute. Pause. When he starts talking about prostitutes, he's not talking about, you know, going up around, driving around, picking up hookers, primarily. That's part of it. What he's really talking about are the temple prostitutes. In that culture, the worship was very sexual, and they had temples where you would go in and have sex with a temple prostitute as part of the worship. And it was totally accepted because we're spiritual beings and all this stuff. And so what he's saying is, look, you go in and you start uniting with this temple prostitute, well, you become one with her in body. So in verse 16 it says, don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, this passage helps us navigate some of these questionable things, okay? And it starts off with two thoughts, two mindsets that are really just way too familiar for us today. And the first one is this, and he repeats it. It's that everything is permissible. As a matter of fact, between chapter 6 and chapter 10, Paul quotes this four times. Okay, in verse 6:12, he does it twice. In 10:23, he does it two more times. Everything is permissible. Everything is permissible. And what that is, or appears to be, is it's like a quote from Corinth. It was a phrase that everybody in Corinth knew. And I don't know if it was a slogan. I don't know if it was just something everybody repeated. I don't know if it was posters everywhere. I don't really know. I don't know if it was like on the city motto out front, come to Corinth where everything is permissible. Kind of like, let me just get you, like, what happens in Vegas? See, we know this, right? See, we get that. So when he says everything is permissible, they're all going, oh, yeah, we know this. Because it's this mindset that it just doesn't matter, right? I have the right, it's a mindset, I have the right to do anything. Everything is okay for me. No limits on behavior. There's no standards. What I like is okay. What's okay for me is okay. And what's okay for you is okay. There's no right, there's no wrong, it doesn't matter. And so it's an abuse, really, of what Jesus came to do for us. Because it tells us that Jesus came to set us free. It's for freedom that Christ came to set us free. But that is a freedom that has limits on it. It's not a total freedom to do just whatever it is I want to do in any way I want to feed my flesh and just make myself happy. And so Paul is saying, he says, yeah, Jesus came to set you free, but this limitless thinking is dangerous, is what he's saying. And it leads to the second lie, if you will, that I should satisfy my every desire. I should just satisfy my every desire. And if I have a desire, it's just totally appropriate, if not demanded, for me to fulfill it. Look at verse 13 and follow the logic of what he's saying here. And he says, okay, you Corinthians, what you say is food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And the logic the Corinthians had was this. I have a stomach. I have desires. Okay, and that's the idea. and I have hungers. And because I have hungers, it is completely appropriate for me to allow my hungers to be satisfied and drive me. And it's as if to say, my desires have the highest place. My desires have the greatest authority in my life, and they dominate me and they rule me. I have a stomach, and if I get hungry, I should satisfy my stomach with anything that I want. Now, I happen to believe in that and think that's true, but that's a different issue, right? But what he's driving at is this idea that it's not just our hungers. Now, he talks about food in chapter 10. Primarily, it's a question of food sacrificed to idols. We'll touch on that briefly in a minute because that had other acceptable issues tied into it. But what he's saying is, as a culture, we begin to buy the lie that whatever I want, I should have. If I want to be happy in any given way, I should be given that. Matter of fact, I demand to be given that. And it's as if he's saying, look, if I got sexual desire, fulfill them. I got hungers, fulfill them. Whatever you want, go get it. You should go get it. You should be happy at all costs. See, that's what he's driving at. But what he says at the end is, but God will destroy them both, is the idea that God is greater than our stomach, which none of us are going to argue with, really. God is greater than our desires, right? And so he rules over our desires. So whatever he's spoken about our desires comes, it has the priority, which leads to the next major thought out of this entire passage. And it leads to this big question. What has Jesus already said? See, this is the fundamental, core, central, critical question. What has he said? If Jesus has spoken in any arena, then the discussion is over. It's no longer a questionable thing, right? If Jesus has at any point, at anywhere, said, this is the way it is, then that's the way it is. And that's why he, at the end of this passage, when he goes into great length of saying, Jesus died for you, you've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You no longer get to say, I'm going to live willy-nilly any way I want. You've been bought with a price by Jesus. He gave up his very blood for you. You're trusting him as your Savior and Lord. Therefore, his word is the final word. And wherever he has spoken in any area, then that deal, that it's solved. And he builds on this all along. But I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. And his word drives me. Now, we won't spend a whole lot of time on it here, but let me just say this. In this particular chapter, chapter 6, questionable things, what's permissible and not, what he's driving at, his central concern is sexual immorality. Okay, that's what he's, he talks about it over and over again, and this whole thing with the prostitutes, and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And in it is this basic idea that God created sex. That sex, that may be a novel thought for some of you, because the puritanical thinking so many of us were raised with was God didn't like sex, and if we were having it, he looked away, you know. But the reality is God made it. He made you a sexual being. He created you with sexual desires. And he's the one who made it. Not some killjoy going, oh, no sex, I hate that. Everything else was okay, but the sex thing's a bad thing. No, he loves it. And that's not the study, but that's a fun study. Hey, go back. Anyway, okay, stop now before you get in trouble. Move forward. All right. I could feel myself heading down a path. It wasn't going to be good for me later. So, all right, now. But God's teaching on sex just is really fairly simple. It's not complicated. You know, it's that he designed sex between a man and a woman in the context of a marriage relationship. It's really just that simple. Anything outside of that is not what he has in mind. And so he's designed us to enjoy all of the joys of sex in the context of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. But we don't like that. Really, we don't like that. Our thoughts, his thoughts, remember this whole deal? Because what we keep saying is, I don't want to believe in a God that would have different standards than me. I don't want to believe in a God who's going to have different standards than our culture. And this is a 2,000-year-old conversation. It's not new to the United States in our era. We don't want a God that lives differently or thinks differently or asks us to live differently because I have desires. And I want to fulfill them in any way I want to. Which, you know, and so a couple, a young couple's dating, and they're thinking, well, we have desires. Well, of course they do. But God says, don't fulfill them until you get married, right? In our current world, I mean, we got like, you know, well, I won't go there either. But all right, but the truth is, God's already spoken. We don't have to do a lot of research. The problem is, we just don't like what He said. But that's to be expected if His ways are different from our ways. And so, when God has spoken, the conversation is over. The dilemma is that Jesus spoke in this much, and we got a big old pie of things that He did not speak about. Right? And wouldn't it be wonderful is that every time we come to Samaria that Jesus wants to change our thinking, He would just lower a sheet down out of heaven. But He doesn't. So what do we do with that? What if Jesus hasn't said anything? Over the next couple of minutes, what I want to do is out of 1 Corinthians 6 and 10, is I want to give you five questions that have served me well for the last 30, 40 years. I mean, they're just five simple questions that comes to a questionable thing, kind of work it through this filter. And let me tell you right now, it will not solve all your problems. It will not answer everything. You will still have to walk by faith in some areas. But this has saved me a world of pain because of these five questions. Let me just give them to you real quick, and we won't spend a long time on it, but let me walk you through it. And look at verse 12 again. Chapter 6, verse 12 of Corinthians says, he quote says, I have the right to do anything. Everything is permissible for me, you say. However, Paul balances this, but not everything is beneficial. The first question is real simple. Is it beneficial or is it harmful? Right? It's pretty straightforward. It's not a hard question. Is this decision, this practice, is it beneficial for me and is it beneficial for others? Right? Because so often we look at all these things, well, it's not hurting anybody. There's not a decision in the world that doesn't impact other people. We don't act in a vacuum. So we have to really grapple with this question. Does it hurt others? Does it help others? Does it build people up? And it's more than just do no harm. It is it adding value into their life? Is it in some ways making these folks better? Is it making me better? Right? And there was a wild court case. I talked about this before. There was a wild court case years ago of a guy who punches one of his buddies or one of, I don't know, he punches the guy in the nose. I don't know if they were friends or not, to tell you the truth. So he punches the guy in the nose. And the guy who gets punched in the nose sues the other guy. And they end up in court. And so the puncher has a beautiful defense. His beautiful defense is, Your Honor, don't I have the freedom to swing my arms anywhere? And the judge is great. He says, absolutely you do. But your freedom ends at the other guy's nose. Right? Do you have freedom to live? Absolutely you do. But your freedom ends when it damages other people. So it's really a simple question. Does it build up? Does it tear down? Does it help or does it hurt? And if it's hurtful, then we say, no, I can't do that. That's hurtful. All right, second question is this. Will it control me or will it set me free? Right? That's the second part of verse 12. He again repeats, I have the right to do anything. Everything is permissible for me. But I will not be mastered by anything. And Paul knows that there are all of these behaviors out here, these choices that we can make, that they begin not, we make the choice to, well, you've heard the phrase, right? I make a decision and that decision makes me. I make a decision and that decision owns me going forward. Simply, you buy a house. It's a good financial decision. I mean, it's probably the best, not throwing your money away on rent. But if you buy a house, that house now owns you. You're putting a huge chunk of your money into the mortgage, into the utilities, into the upkeep, into the furnishing. You're putting a huge chunk of your time into mowing your yard and painting the silly thing and shopping for it and washing it and cleaning it and all this kind of stuff. That decision now owns you. And what Paul is saying is there's an awful lot of things. Some of them are even, it's not like they're all horrible things, but you make that, it will begin to control you. You will become obsessed by that. It will own you. And so if it's something, either because you know from your past that you're going to get all OCD and obsessed over it, then you got to stay away from it. You know, there was a guy a few years ahead of me in seminary that was a ping pong champion, and he had to give it up because it owned him. And so it's will this own me? Or if it is owning me, I got to walk away from it. Third question is this. Does it make God look better or me look better? Turn over a couple of pages to Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse, and first look, if you would, at verse 23. And so you see the context is the same. He repeats the same thing. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. It's the same context. But now look down, if you would, at verse 31. And he's talking about food sacrificed to idols and all this dietary stuff. And he comes up to this principle. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it doesn't matter, whatever the activity is, do it all for the glory of God. And the statement, do it for the glory of God, is like show God off. Shine a spotlight on God so that he looks better. And so it's the question of, is this choice, is this activity designed to make God look better in some form or simply to feed my ego and make me look better? Is it about God or is it about me? Is it just for my happiness and everything else? Or is it in some ways going to be a positive reflection on God? And so there's that third question. The fourth one is that, does it build others up or cause them to stumble? Look at verse 32. It says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. And we've talked about, is it beneficial? But this is a little more specific. And let me just say a couple of words about this one, because this one gets really messed up in Christian thinking. What Paul's focus here, when he says, doesn't cause anyone to stumble. What his primary concern is, baby Christians figuring this thing out, or the weak around me, okay? And it's a concern for those who are not yet strong in the Lord, or for whatever reason, a season of their life, there's a weakness here. And so it is a sensitivity to the downtrodden, the weak, the poor, whatever it may be, the hurting in our midst. What he is not talking about is causing other judgmental Christians to stumble. Are you with me on that? Because Jesus had some really harsh things to say to them. But so often when we come to this question, the people we have in mind are these other legalistic, judgmental Christians going, oh, I might cause them to stumble. Well, they ought to stumble. This is designed for the weak, the hurting, the young. Will I be a millstone? Will I be something that causes them to stumble in any way, form, or fashion? Does that make sense? You with me on that? Because it's not about trying to make all the other mature Christians happy, especially if they're just legalistic. You know, and that's what gets us in trouble, is now we're trying to find this. Anyway, all right, last question. Will it win the lost or turn them away? And that's what he raises in verse 33. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Will this draw people to Jesus or turn them away? Will those who are outside of the faith, outside of the family of God, be drawn because of the winsomeness or turned away? And so often these days as Christians, we are known by what we're against as opposed to what we're for. And there's this love that is contagious that draws people in. Now look, these five questions are really helpful. They've served me well for a lot of years, but they will not answer every question. Jesus has spoken in one arena. These help you in other arenas, but it does not going to eliminate your need to walk by faith and trust Jesus, okay? And so it will help, but not take away all the struggle. But before we leave this, let me say one last thing, and you need to hear this. If you live consistently, okay, if you take these five questions and you consistently live them out, you will live inconsistently. Are you with me on this? Okay. You're going to find yourself, because see what he's saying? We make decisions based on whether it is helpful or harmful on the people around us. We make decisions and behaviors based on serving those who have need. But the context changes, right? And so we are not making, and so if we're going to serve people, not try to impress people, we're going to serve people, then we're going to find that these questions are actually going to lead us to live, to have one moment over here and another moment over here. Simple illustration. You do this already. I talked about alcohol. Let me just use that one more time. If you have a dinner party, you will determine what to do, assuming you use alcohol at all, you will determine what to do at the dinner party based on who's coming. Am I right? And there will be some that you're going to load it up and you're going to bring cases in because you're going to have all the big drinkers showing up. But there's going to be others where you'll have none because your cousin or your friend is struggling with alcohol. Does that make sense? And so now you have just had to, by serving others, you've had to live inconsistently. But you are consistent in what your values are. A weather vane, you know, is inconsistent because it changes with the wind. But it's incredibly consistent because it always points with the wind. You will look inconsistent on the outside, but you will be consistent in allowing the Spirit of Jesus to move you based on the need of the moment and the way you operate. So again, these five questions, they will not solve all your questions, I assure you, but it will make a huge difference in that, okay? Now, out of time, so let me pray. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thank you so much that you have spoken clearly and directly. And thank you also that you have not eliminated our need to walk by faith. Lord, I pray for us as a people that we would seek you, that we would allow you to guide, and we would be driven and motivated and moved by love for you. Lord Jesus, where you have spoken, give us the courage to follow you, even though it is totally contrary to our culture. And Lord, where you have not spoken clearly, give us grace with one another. Give us a servant's heart to serve those who are around us. And Lord, I pray that we would be known as a people that are for love and not for judgmentalism. That we would love every person and find them acceptable, and not just those on the inner circle of our life. And Lord, that's a challenge. And so I pray that you would enable us, strengthen us, grow us, so that we become a reflection of you to a watching world, and that that winsomeness and attractiveness of you would ooze out of us. So Lord, we thank you for this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.